The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your servant David said that he is like a green olive tree in your house. And it's our desire that we would be a green olive tree in your house. And so we ask now that as we consider your word together, would you prune us that we may bear fruit? Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. We're continuing our mini-series in these Psalms of David. And if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, in this month of August, we have been working our way through the Psalms of David, which he wrote while he was in the wilderness being pursued by Saul. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we spent most of this year working our way through 1 Samuel. And the last third of that book gives us the report of David's experience being pursued by Saul, fleeing him, hiding in the wilderness, trusting in God, his faith being tested, his faith growing, his confidence in God's steadfast love and faithfulness growing. And along the way, he was praying and he was writing psalms. And so what we've been doing is retracing his steps through the wilderness and listening to what he was praying, listening to what he was singing. We've been considering these psalms. And where we are today in the life of David is that moment when he, after meeting with all of his father's household in the cave of Adullam, he went to Moab and then he came back to the wilderness of Judah. And while that was happening, he heard a report from a lone priest who came to him and told him that Doeg the Edomite had just slaughtered all of the priests in the priestly town of Nob. All of the priests and their families and all the livestock. And that was the occasion for this psalm. David went away and he wrote this psalm. And we're told that at the very beginning of the psalm, at the very top, we're told, to the choir master. So this is a song. This is meant to be sung. A maskil of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. That's the occasion for this psalm. And we know from the background again in 1 Samuel 22 that Saul had been holding court. And he had all of his servants and officials around him. And he was complaining. And he was whining to them, saying, "None of you is concerned for what's happening to me right now. You don't care about what I'm going through. None of you is telling me what David is up to. He's out to get me. And nobody's telling me anything. You're not loyal." And it was at that point that Doeg the Edomite stood up. And he said, "Well, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to this priestly village, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath of the Philistines. And when Saul heard that, he ordered the execution of Ahimelech the priest. And not just Ahimelech, the whole household of priests in that town, 85 priests and their families and all of the livestock. And Doeg was the one that single-handedly carried out that order. He himself is the one that murdered all those priests and their families. And when David heard about this, he wrote this psalm. And in this psalm, we see here the anguish and the righteous anger of David concerning the utter horror and the utter evil and sin of what had happened. This is his response to a moment of utter sin and utter evil. And if we're following the life of David and following how he's been praying, we've seen in the last two psalms that we've considered, Psalm 56, Psalm 34, David himself was wavering, he was wandering, but he came to himself, he had repented, and his faith and his confidence in God was growing. And so he could say in Psalm 56, I now walk before the Lord in the land of the living, in the light of life. And he could say in Psalm 34, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and his faith is growing, his confidence in God is growing. But when he hears this report, his faith must have been severely tested. This would have been a shock to him. And so he goes and he prays this psalm, and we're told it's a maskil of David. That's an unusual word. It's a Hebrew word that hasn't been translated, at least in the ESV, but we can translate that contemplation or correction. This is a contemplation. It's a correction. And what this tells us is that David contemplated what happened. He had considered and examined the evil that Doeg had committed. He contemplated that. And as he contemplated it, he came to a right perspective on it. And so as we read it, this is a contemplative psalm on evil, but it gives us a corrective vision on evil. So it gives us the right perspective about evil, but it also shows us the right response to evil. And David teaches us how to respond to sin and evil in this psalm. He says, first of all, if you look at verses 1 to 4, he appeals to the steadfast love of God in the court of heaven. That's our first response to evil, to sin. We appeal to the court of heaven. We appeal to the steadfast love of God. Then in verses 5 and 6, he announces God's judgment on sin and evil. And that's our response. We announce God's judgment on sin and evil. And then in those last two verses, 8 and 9, he declares that he himself, but as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. He's abiding in the house of God. He's abiding in the Lord. And he's abiding because he's trusting in his steadfast love. He's giving thanks for what God has done. And he's waiting on the Lord in the presence of the godly. So that's the third thing. He's abiding in the house of the Lord. So first, let's consider his appeal to the court of heaven. And you can think of this almost in the sense of a courtroom scene. David is bringing an accusation. He's bringing a case against Doeg. So just imagine in your mind's eye a courtroom. And verse 1 is David's opening statement, his opening argument. So we have here a summary of his whole case against Doeg. And in his opening statement, he says this, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." Now, in the courtroom of Saul, there's been injustice. David knows that. There's no justice in Saul's courtroom. So David appeals to a higher court. He appeals to the court of heaven. And he brings a case against Doeg in the court of heaven. And he says to Doeg, "Why are you boasting, mighty man? The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." And his whole case against Doeg and his whole case against evil is grounded in that opening statement, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Why are you boasting, Doeg? Do you not know this? And the implication is, God's steadfast love for his people endures all the day. You're acting as if it doesn't. And he's warning Doeg The Lord knows what happened. The Lord will defend his people. The Lord will bring justice. Why are you boasting? In the Lord's steadfast love, he will deal with you. You will be judged. You will face God for what you've done. Precisely because David knows the steadfast love of God. God will be faithful to his people. And whenever we hear in the news about the persecution of Christians or of great injustice, we remember this. Note the steadfast love of God endures all the day. So David begins there. That's his opening statement, his opening argument. His whole case is grounded on that one statement. The steadfast love of the Lord endures all the day. And then he reads out the charges against Doeg. He accuses him. This is an accusation. Verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour. Oh, deceitful tongue. When David reads out the charges against Doeg, he highlights the deceitfulness and the destruction of Doeg's words, of what he says. Because he knows that before Doeg had murdered the priests of Nob with the sword of his hand, he had already killed them with the sword of his mouth. And his murder was the fulfillment of what he was saying. And what he said led to death. And so David focuses on that, his words, what he said, his destructive speech. Now let's look at what he said, because it's recorded for us in Scripture. Back to 1 Samuel 22, verses 9 and 10. I've already read this, but let's hear it again. This is his deceitful, devouring, destructive speech. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provision and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, I want you to notice something about this. Every word of that testimony is true. Every word of it is true. That's exactly what happened. And every word of it is calculated to manipulate and deceive and bring death and destruction. Now, he's giving testimony here. He's told the truth. But he hasn't told the whole truth. Because he knows full well that when David came to the sanctuary, he told the high priest that he was there on Saul's business. And he needed provision for the sake of Saul's business. He knew full well that Ahimelech, the priest, had acted in the interest of Saul, in loyalty to Saul and loyalty to David. But he doesn't tell that part. It's truncated truth. It's a partial truth. Every word of what he says is true, but it's not the whole truth. Because it's designed to deceive and it's designed to bring about the destruction of the priests of Nob. That's why David says it's like razor blades. You know, a smooth, sharp razor blade. If you get cut by a razor blade, you don't even notice it. You don't feel it until you see the blood. It's too late. Those are the truthful but manipulative and deceptive and destructive words of Doeg. And here we see Doeg as a son of the devil. Remember what Jesus said concerning the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is a liar, the father of lies. Deception and murder always go together. And this is the devil's work, and this is precisely what Doeg demonstrates. Deception and destruction. And that's why David focuses on his words, his deceptive and destructive words. Now we see this combination of deception and destruction in the world around us. And so as we consider Psalm 52, this will give us the words for our cry of protest against such deception, such destruction. So think of all of the rhetoric behind the pro-choice or the pro-abortion movement. It's a lie. It's deception. We don't have the right to choose whether or not to terminate, to kill, to murder the life of an unborn child. That's a lie. But that lie is told to bring about death. It's deception and destruction. Think about the deception and the destruction that we see in our public schools and universities, where young people, where children, are taught in a system of education, in a philosophy of education, that assumes God does not exist, that assumes God is not the creator of all things, that assumes we're not accountable to Him, that assumes that God's word is not true, isn't the basis, the rule of life and faith. And so at the very foundations, at the very beginning, the whole orientation and direction of that education system is in the opposite direction of where God would take us and lead us. And you can think about it this way. God's word gives us, if you just think about language for a moment, language works and operates according to grammar. That's why we learn grammar, so that we know how to talk. We know how to communicate. Grammar provides a certain structure, a coherence to language. God's word provides a grammar to life, to the world around us, so that we can see the world aright and we know how to live in the world. And our public schools and universities say, not that grammar. Well, if you don't have that grammar, you don't know how to view the world. You don't know how to live in the world. And so we set our children on a path to destruction because they're heading in the wrong direction from day one. So we see that in the schools. How about the deception and the destruction of pornography? Seductive, it's alluring, it's a lie. There's a number of Proverbs that talk about this, the seductress, the woman, whose words are like candy and smooth as oil. And she seduces the man to come in. And then the man discovers that in her house is Sheol, is death, is destruction. And pornography tempts us, and it says, oh, it's just, and in our culture, it's just harmless entertainment. It's just a little bit of personal gratification. And then men and women find their whole identities and their relationships are destroyed because of it. It is a deception, and it leads to destruction. And that's what Doeg is up to, deception and destruction. Now, Psalm 52 shows us how to respond to that. We appeal to the court of heaven. We make the accusations. That is sin. That is evil. That's deception. That's bringing destruction. We name it. We make the accusation. We need to do that. But David doesn't just do that. He then goes a step further and announces God's judgment on it. So look at verses 5 to 7. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. David announces Doeg's judgment. He announces it. God will break you down. He will demolish you. Like a building that's imploded with dynamite. Have you ever seen that? You know? There'll be nothing but a cloud of dust. God will snatch and tear you from your tent. There's like a coal snatched from the fire. Set over here. It will go out. It will die. God will uproot you from the land of the living. You know when there's a great storm and you go out afterwards and you see a tree? Uproot it. It's dead. This is David's description, his language for the judgment of Doeg. And we need to notice something here. God's judgment and God's punishment on Doeg is proportionate. It reflects what he himself had done. This is what Doeg had done in Nob with the priests. He'd cut them down. He'd snatched them out of their tents. He uprooted them from the land of the living. That's what he did. And David says, you will now be judged accordingly. You're now going to be cut down. You're going to be snatched from your tent. You're going to be uprooted from the land of the living. Now, David can say this because he knows God's justice. And God's justice is retributive. Now, kids, there's a word to write down. Retributive. Retributive justice. But that's God's justice. It's retributive. That means that God's judgment and punishment on sinful acts, on evil acts, is proportionate to the acts themselves. And we see this all through Scripture. This is God's principle of justice. It begins in Genesis. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. This is what God says to Noah, right when he comes out of the ark. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. Human beings are made in the image of God. What God is saying is, Noah, in this world now, you need to exercise my justice, which is retributive justice. If someone commits first-degree murder and takes a life, that person's life needs to be taken. That's retributive justice. Now, we might think, oh, that sounds a little harsh. That's Old Testament. No, it's upheld in the New Testament. The general principle is repeated by Paul in Galatians. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. David knows this. This is woven into the way that God has made the world, retributive justice. Paul himself trusted in God's retributive justice. So he says this in 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. I've been harmed by Alexander the coppersmith. Then he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul trusts in the retributive justice of God. Alexander did me harm. God will repay him for what he did, according to his deeds. Now notice what he says. The Lord will repay him. Paul doesn't take that into his own hands. And he even tells us in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus himself tells us that on the last day he will come and once for all in the last judgment will exercise retributive justice. This is in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Behold, says the Lord Jesus, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. No one will escape the justice of God. No one will escape the judgment of Christ. Each one will be repaid for what he or she has done. Paul knew that. David knew that. That's why David says what he says. That's why he can announce God's justice and God's judgment on Doeg. He's not just venting here. He knows how the world works. He knows how God works. And so he says with confidence to Doeg, the Lord will cut you down. He will uproot you. He will bring justice. That's what God will do with the Doegs of the world. That's what God will do with those who promote and provide abortion. That's what God will do with false teachers. That's what God will do with pornographers. This is all cause for rejoicing. That's why David says, the righteous laugh at this. Now, this isn't sort of a belly laugh, like this is a joke. This is a laugh of joy and rejoicing. We rejoice that God brings justice. And in the book of Revelation, when Babylon is judged, all of heaven breaks loose in a song of joy and rejoicing, celebration. Revelation 19:1-2, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. That's why David announces this judgment on Doeg. He knows the justice of God, and that's why David says the righteous laugh. We rejoice in this. But there's a warning here also. Notice that before the righteous laugh, before we rejoice, first we see and fear. Notice that in verse 6. The righteous see and fear. Now, there may be a temptation. We read about someone like Doeg and we think, well, that's not me. I'm not that bad. Like, I get God's judgment on a guy like that. I get that. But that's not me. I haven't done those kinds of things. I'm not so bad. And if you were to just do a survey of people on the streetcar and ask them, are you a good person? Just about everybody, if not everybody, is going to say, yeah, I am. I'm basically a good person. I'm a good person. And then if you were to read them Psalm 52 and read verse 5 and the description of judgment there, would you say, do you deserve that? And what would they say? No, I don't deserve that. That's why David says, no, see and fear, because the truth is we all deserve that. We all deserve that judgment. We all deserve what David says about Doeg in verse 5. So he says, see and fear. So see, recognize, perceive something. Recognize that you stand under the same judgment. You deserve the same punishment as Doeg. That's why David doesn't focus on the murder, but on what he says, his destructive words, his deception. That's why David also says he trusted in his riches, not in God. Well, that sounds a little bit more like us, doesn't it? The way we use our words, the way we put our trust in riches. That's why David says, see and fear, because if you do that, you're under this same judgment. Now, this helps us to understand the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus came, the Son of God came in the flesh to bear the penalty, the punishment for our sin, to satisfy God's retributive justice. We all deserve that punishment. But Christ took our sins upon himself, and he took that punishment upon himself. And so God's retributive justice was satisfied on the cross. And we need to see that when we look at a psalm like this. And we bend the knee and we bow down before him, recognizing the great cost with which he paid the price for our sin and the punishment that he bore in our place. And so we bow the knee to him, and in awe and in reverence, we marvel at his justice and his love displayed on the cross. So that we see and fear, we fall down in reverence and awe before Christ. But we also see and fear because we know that we can fall into the same sin that Doeg committed. Deceptive and destructive speech. Trusting in riches. Those are the sins of Doeg. Those are sins that we face. Those are sins that tempt us. First of all, deceitful and destructive speech. Doeg was plotting destruction. His words devoured. They were like sharp razors. He was deceiving, manipulating, slandering, gossiping. And it's a warning to us, because how often do our words cut people? I don't know if there's still such a room in the science center, but I heard that at least some time ago, there was a room in the science center where it was all dark, and there's a big mirror there, and they shone a black light. And you know, it exposed all the lint and stuff on your shirt, but also exposes all the damage on your face from the sun. You can see that. It shows up. Now just imagine there was this sanctuary became dark, and there was a special light that revealed all of the scars and the wounds caused by what other people have said to us or about us. And what we have said to other people and about other people. It'd be pretty grotesque. And there's that proverb that children say, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is total nonsense, and everybody knows it. I might break my arm and get a cast, and a few weeks later or a month later, I'm fine. But wounds caused by words will cut and wound and often be with you for life. They cut to the heart. They cut to the soul. And so we need to see and fear and recognize that we are accountable for what we say, and that we can murder with our words. We can destroy people's names and reputations with what we say. And remember what the Lord Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." So we see and fear. We're warned about our speech. And then secondly, about the deceitfulness of riches and our trust in riches. We can either take refuge in Christ or we can take refuge in our possessions, in our riches. And remember what Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You'll either serve money or you'll serve me. It's one or the other. You can't serve both. We know what Doeg served. We know who his master was. It was money. And that greed led him to value his money over the lives of people. And we're told here that because he trusted in his money, he trusted in his own destruction. And the reason that wealth is deceptive is because it gives us a false sense of security. We think, hey, I'm fine. You know, I go to the fridge, I've got food there, I've got a house, I've got a good job, I'm okay, everything's fine. I've got financial security, therefore, I'm secure. Now, Proverbs 18, 10 and 11 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong tower, his strong city, like a high wall, in his imagination." Now, notice how the proverb has put it. In his imagination. He thinks he's safe because of his wealth. In reality, the name of the Lord is where we're safe, taking refuge in him. Now, a couple of weeks ago, last weekend, I was at a wedding, which was at the estates of Sunnybrook, a very beautiful spot. And that's just beside an area of Toronto called the Bridal Path. You know, Drake is building a big house there. And I used to work for a swimming pool company, and I worked on pools in that area. So I drove around there all the time. And so afterwards, it's a nice afternoon, I said to Megan, let's go drive around the bridal path, look at the houses, you know, something to do. And as I was looking at some of the houses that I'd been to, one of them in particular looked like it was abandoned, totally overgrown with weeds, you know, weeds coming out of the cracks in the driveway, and looked like it wasn't kept, looked empty. And I was reminded of this, because when I was there 10 years ago or 15 years ago, whenever it was, beautifully landscaped, new pool going in, everything looked great. Look at it now, 15 years later. There's no security in a place like that. And if you drive around that area, it becomes kind of depressing. You're looking, oh, cool fountains and see cars and stuff. But half of the houses are empty and unfinished. And even that is a testament in itself. People couldn't finish building their big palace. And Jesus warns us about the man who wants to build bigger barns. That night, his life was demanded of him. So we're warned here too, see and fear. Don't put your trust in riches. There's no security there. We put our trust in Christ. We take our refuge in Christ. Proverbs 11:28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Well, that's David. That's what David says. As for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Look at verses 8 and 9. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Yes, people like Doeg look strong and successful. And it looks like nothing will ever happen to them. But David knows God's justice. He knows they'll be uprooted. But he says, as for me, I am planted. I am rooted. Where? In the house of the Lord. And the reason he's planted there and the reason he's secure there is because of what he says. I trust in the steadfast love of God. I give thanks for what he has done, and I wait for his name in the presence of the godly. Those three things. And this is a picture of us. This is a picture of the church. We are like green olive trees in the house of God, rooted and planted and growing in Christ. We abide in Christ. We're planted in Christ. And we have life and we grow and we're secure because we trust in his steadfast love and faithfulness. Not only that, we give thanks. That's been a refrain of these psalms in the wilderness. David is singing and giving thanks and praising. And here again, I give thanks for what he has done. Every Sunday we come to this table. It's a meal of thanksgiving for what Christ has done. We give thanks for what he has done. And he has done it. Past tense. Remember his cry on the cross, his last breath. It is finished. It's done. God's justice is satisfied. The punishment is paid. So we also wait for him. We look forward to the last day. We know he's coming, as we just heard from Revelation 22, to judge the living and the dead. We wait for that justice, that salvation. And as we trust, and as we give thanks, and as we wait, we are like David says, green olive trees in the house of God. I love that image for us as a church, a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, when he says green, he doesn't mean they're a young olive tree. You know, sometimes we describe someone as green. That means they're inexperienced, they're young. That's not what he means by green here. He just means it's alive and it's bearing fruit. And he's chosen the image of the olive tree because olive trees live a long time, hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years, and they stay green for a long time, and they bear fruit for a long time. And the church in the midst of the world endures, and it is green, and it is bearing fruit. In the midst of a world filled with people like Doeg, we endure, we persevere, and we bear fruit. And think of an olive. It's used for food, provides food. Think of olive oil. It's used as fuel for a lamp to light up a room. It's used as oil for cooking. It's used as medicine. It's a healing balm. That's what the fruit of the olive tree provides. It provides light and it provides life. It's a picture of the church. We abiding in Christ, planted in Christ, rooted in Christ, bear fruit. That gives light and it gives life. So we're not only appealing to the court of heaven and naming the sin and evil, and announcing and warning about God's judgment on sin and evil. But we're also giving light and we're giving life. We're working in the midst of this evil and sin. So it's not just that we announce God's judgment on abortion, but we're actively working to protect and preserve life. It's not just that we shine a light on the education systems in a city like Toronto, but we're actively seeking to educate in the light of God's word. It's not just that we denounce pornography and announce God's judgment on that, but we are seeking to model what it looks like to be men and women in the image of God and what a good and right and pure sexuality looks like. This is what it means to be a green olive tree in the house of God. And notice that David says, as we wait, as he waits on the good name of God, he waits in the presence of the godly. We're not single olive trees just sort of planted out there in the darkness of the world. That's not the picture. It's an olive grove. Together, David says, in the house of God, with the people of God, in the presence of the godly, we are a green olive tree. Not a single tree out there. That's the importance of the community of the church and the importance of abiding in the fellowship and community of the church. One of the oldest olive trees in the world was Plato's olive tree. Apparently it was part of a grove that was in his academy. It was well over 2,000 years old. But over the course of time, it just sort of endured on its own in the city of Athens. It's by itself. And then a few years ago, a bus crashed into it. It's gone. You know, this tree that lasted 2,400 years or so. A bus crashed into it. It was alone, and it died. And it's a warning to us. If we think we're a solo green olive tree out there, we're going to die. We have to abide in the fellowship of the church, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the godly. So Psalm 52 shows us, it teaches us how we contemplate and how we respond to sin and evil. We appeal to the court of heaven. We appeal to God's steadfast love. We name the sin and evil. We accuse. And we announce God's judgment on those things because we know His justice. But not only that, we're like green olive trees planted in the house of the Lord. We provide light and life, and it's the light and the life of Christ. And as we abide in Christ, we're made fruitful. And we offer and we give to the world His light and His life. And every Sunday we come to this table, as I said, in thanksgiving, remembering that He has done it. And it's here that we come and we know that we abide in Christ. And it's here that we receive His light and His life. So let's come to the Lord's table now, trusting that His steadfast love endures all the day, and it endures today.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.